Be seated. In this four-part series entitled From Passover to Pentecost, we are zeroed in on the 40 days that this risen Savior walked in a resurrected body here on planet Earth in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. It's very fascinating, the things that happened that are recorded and the many that John says are not recorded that we can only imagine. By way of bringing us up to date, once again, we look at this foundational text from the author who gives us the events of Jesus' resurrection, and then we will go back to John, the one who records those events that he experienced while walking on the earth. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, that's the Gospel of Luke, in which he accounts for all of the things that he knew about that Jesus had done, until the day in which he was taken up, ascended to heaven, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We began right after Easter to talk about what happened from Passover, where Jesus was crucified, until Pentecost, and specifically the 40 days following Passover before his ascension. We have looked at the fact that there was a Jewish conspiracy to cover up the resurrection and to say that Jesus didn't really arise. We clearly saw stated in the Gospels that Jesus not only died on the cross, but that he was buried. And the Jews, in an attempt to make sure there was no hoax in their mind pulled by the apostles stealing the body, had Pilate set a military guard and a seal over the tomb. But we understand very clearly from several accounts that on Resurrection Sunday, bright and early about daybreak, Jesus arose because the women who came to the tomb found it empty, found an angel. And the angel and the Lord himself, who appeared to some of those women, said, "Tell the disciples, tell my disciples, and especially Peter, that I'm going to meet them in Galilee." That same day, several things happened on Resurrection Day. The women saw Jesus that morning. That afternoon, he was walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, or two men were walking, and Jesus joined them and spent a good deal of time explaining to them about his resurrection. And when he went into the house and broke bread with them and spent time with them, they saw his hands and said, "This was the Lord." They raced back to tell the disciples. And later that same evening, on Resurrection Sunday, that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples in a cloistered room where they were hiding for fear. At that meeting, Thomas was not present. So on Resurrection Day, Jesus made three appearances. There were women who saw him, the two on the road to Emmaus, and 10 of the apostles that night. 8 days later, which we considered last week, Jesus appeared to them again. This time, Thomas was present. One of the things we learned about that appearance in Jesus' resurrected body is that it was not bound by time or space. We learn about the resurrected body in that he could pass through walls, through closed doors, and he was not a ghost because he would eat and he would do all the things that a physical body would do without the limits of time or space. And so we have brought those events into focus. He tells them to go to Galilee, and we don't know how many days went by from Resurrection Sunday. We know it was at least 8 or more that Jesus met with them down in Galilee. That account is in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, which we will look at this morning. And this will bring us all the way to next Sunday, which is Pentecost Sunday, when the church was birthed in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. 50 days, Penta means 50, Pentecost, 50 days from Passover. During those 50 days, Jesus was alive on the earth for 40 of them. So here's what happened down in Galilee, John 21. After these things, the things we've been talking about for a few weeks and that covered at least 8 days, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, another name for Lake Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the setting is this. The disciples were assembled. In this case, there were seven of them listed. And Simon Peter, being the leader of that group, I think, said, "You know, I'm going fishing." I've heard a lot of sermons preached about what that meant. Some said Simon had given up, despaired, that he was no longer worthy to be an apostle. I don't know. He could have felt that way. When you read the text carefully, you understand that Jesus had said early on, "Go down to Galilee and wait for me." Well, while they were waiting and while they had gone down there to follow his instructions, and by the way, that was their home territory and fishing was their business, and they hadn't seen Jesus, so Simon said, "I'm going fishing." And the others said, "We're going with you." I am fascinated about all the little things that the Bible begins to say the longer I live and the more I read between the lines. One of the things is the uniqueness of individuals. Just this morning, Rod and I were just talking about that, how interested Jesus is in each one of us individually. From a physiological standpoint, it's miraculous. I understand, and you do too, crimes are solved by fingerprints. And apparently, out of all the billions of people, there are no set of prints exactly alike. That's pretty amazing. But then, perhaps equally amazing, I'm easily impressed, by the way. I get fascinated by things. And I said, you know, I look around here at all of you, and when I look in the mirror, most all of us at least have two eyes, two ears, a nose, and a mouth. And that's all God had to work with to put on a face. And yet, even in this small, I don't know how many folks in here could take those few items and create something individually so distinctive. And of course, in millions of people, there are twins and there are folks who resemble each other. But the amazing fact that physiologically we're unique individuals, it can't be missed that spiritually, emotionally, and gift-wise, we're very unique in God's sight. Amen. In God's sight, we're very unique. Simon Peter is one of the most unique characters of all the apostles. He stands out. But it's interesting, isn't it, to note, he's always the one to be the spokesman. You've heard that a million times. And sometimes it would have been better had he not. But that's who he was. That's who he was. But he was also a leader, and that just caught my eyes. The others, seven of them down there, six besides Peter. I'm sure they're wondering, when's the Lord going to show up? He said he would. And his sightings have been kind of mysterious and infrequent. Now, is he really going to show up? What are we going to do? Are we going to just sit around here and do nothing? And so the leader speaks up, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. He was a fisherman by trade, and so he said, I'm going fishing. And it doesn't appear there was much of an argument. His leadership caused the others to say, well, Peter, if you're going fishing, we're going fishing too. Maybe it was just that unique giftedness that caused Jesus to be able to say to Peter, you are Peter, you're the rock, and you're going to be the one who gives the message when the church is born, on which I'll build my church. He had that gift, and Jesus recognized that. Interestingly enough, when we talk about personalities, no personality is perfect. It has its flaws. Because when Jesus told Peter that he had made this great confession, it was just a moment or two later, we think, that Jesus had to say to him, Peter, you're speaking out of turn now. You're listening to the influence of the devil, so you're not speaking. Folks, it's amazing to me because God, in his grace and mercy, finds our gifts and our uniqueness, and he uses them. But it should remind us all that everything we have is a gift. We're far from perfect, and God works with imperfect vessels to accomplish his purpose. And he will use you and your giftedness. So just because you have a flaw or make a mistake, or say something when you shouldn't have said it, don't discount yourself, because those are the people God has always had to work with. Peter said, I'm going fishing, and they went with him. And they fished all night. They fished all night and didn't catch a thing. Now, they weren't fly fishing, and they weren't using lures. They fished with a net, of course. And after they had fished all night and caught nothing, it was about daybreak, and they see on the foggy shore a figure, and they can't make out who it is, but they hear a voice that says, children, do you have any food? And they said, no, we don't. And so this voice at this point, this voice that's speaking out of the shadow said, throw the nets on the other side and you'll catch fish, on the right side of the boat. Why is that significant? Why is that little incident significant in John's recording? Not only does he talk about Jesus telling them to throw the net on the right side of the boat, when they eventually drag in that great catch of fish, there's 153. Now, I asked David Settle. I told him he was going to be in the sermon this morning, since he's going to have a fish fry for those of us in Bible study. And David said they caught a 30-pound catfish and a 20-some-pound catfish. I didn't see it, but I believe it. And I asked him another question. I said, how many fish altogether did you catch? He said, 29. Fishermen generally count their fish. The reason I mention this, first of all, is that this is one of those little incidences in Scripture where it's impossible to separate the historical Jesus from the supernatural Jesus. We were learning this Wednesday night in our series. Many liberal theologians have tried to separate the historical Jesus from the supernatural Jesus by saying, well, this Jesus was a good man. We know he existed. But these supernatural things, well, they couldn't have happened. I remember sharing with the group Wednesday night, as liberal theology evolved, especially with the German higher criticism in the late 1800s, and as it slipped its way into American theology more and more, I remember as a kid going with our minister to talk to a fellow who was kind of fed up with liberal theology because he'd heard a sermon where just that kind of separation was perpetrated. The sermon went like this: Jesus fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish and five loaves, five fish and two loaves. And the minister said, well, now here's what that really means. There was really no supernatural miracle. Jesus, in his compassionate teaching, struck the heart of that crowd to be kind-hearted and generous, and they all unpacked their lunches and shared and didn't eat as much as they could have, and that's why all that was left over. So there is this great attempt to separate the historical Jesus from the supernatural. But as was pointed out in our study, and as I point out for you again this morning, it's impossible. You can't have one without the other, because every event in Jesus' life that's recorded in the Gospels is so intricately linked to supernatural events that you can't separate it. So we have here Jesus as the creator of the universe, the master of the sea, saying, I know exactly where 153 fish are, and they're not but a few feet from your boat. In fact, they're on the other side. This is the God who knows all and is all-powerful. And so specific was this event that John felt compelled to say, we counted them, and there were 153. This is some of the truth that we need to glean from who and how the resurrected Jesus showed himself. There is another interesting thing, and I'm sharing some of these things because they're just sidelights that when you read the scripture, you say, well, why that? Why is that even in there? Another hard to comprehend thing is that Peter, when he realized it was the Lord, put on clothes to jump in the lake, which doesn't make sense, does it? Why would Peter, who was down to his skivvies fishing, decide to put on clothes? One can only speculate, but I believe at this point in Peter's life, recognizing all that had happened in the last few days, the trauma of the crucifixion, his own failure, a recognition that this wonderful man on the shore that John said, it's the Lord. Peter was so overwhelmed with a sense of reverence that he put on his outer clothes simply as a show of reverence. Remember, this is the same man who once, after a great and mighty miracle that Jesus performed out on a fishing boat, Peter saw this pre-crucifixion Lord in such high honor that he just fell and said, Jesus, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. He was now increasingly aware of the awesome, holy, powerful God nature that this Jesus, who had died and risen again, really was. And so they go to shore, and Jesus is cooking fish, and he said, bring some of your fish, and I'll fry them too. And it struck me as really interesting that he said, bring some of your fish, because without him, they wouldn't have caught any fish in the first place. But isn't it wonderful that Jesus gives us everything we have, and to a certain degree allows us to say, it's ours, and we give it to you. When we bring our tithes and our offerings, any gifts, as if we're giving to Jesus, and he graciously accepts it. He says, give some of what you have. It would behoove us to realize, even as that little illustration points out, we have it because he gave it to us. And he's so gracious that he gives it to us and gives us the privilege of thinking and feeling that we gave it to him. But let us never, ever, ever forget the source of all our blessings. And so he says, bring some of your fish. Be involved with what I'm doing. And he fried the fish and gave them the bread that he had prepared. And this was now the third time. Now, an interesting, we'll quickly draw this passage to a close. A major event takes place right after breakfast, beginning with verse 15 of this same chapter. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There is so much, and on another time we'll try to draw even more from this. It begs the question, Jesus said, Simon, do you love me more than these? That's kind of an open-ended question. Do you love me more than these friends of yours? Do you love me more than these friends love me? Some have even suggested that he meant, do you love me more than this fishing business? Whatever it is, it becomes very personal here on May 13th, 2018. Because Jesus still is the great question asker. And he looks at each of us. He speaks to me. He speaks to you and says, do you love me more than these? And you'll have to decide what the these are. Is there something that you really, really love more than him? But over and over, Jesus gave to those men, to Peter, the same opportunity that he gives to us. Do you love me? Then serve me. Whether it's feed my sheep, tend my lambs. If you love me, serve me. There's also a very, I think, important point to not be missed. When Peter, perhaps today, speaking for you and speaking for me, only you know if what Peter said is what you can say. Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, what do we have in this scenario? We have a man who's broken, Peter. We have a man who's filled with guilt for failure. We have a man who's uncertain about his future and his own relationship with the Lord. And the Lord comes to him three times and said, do you love me? And deep within Peter's heart, he knows that he really loves the Lord. You know, I think that's the human predicament for most of us. If we are believers, we love the Lord. But we have so many failures. We have so many blown opportunities. We have made or are making so many mistakes that when the Lord says, do you love me? We wonder, do I really? But Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. And you and I know that the Lord knows that we love him. What we've got to do is get over whatever it is that keeps us from serving him. Whether it's a feeling of unworthiness, a feeling of guilt, a feeling of even rebellion, a feeling of whatever. Jesus is saying, I've got work for you to do. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. You're not disqualified. As long as in your heart you love me, I have work for you to do. And that was Peter's restoration. That was Peter's restoration. It was not Jesus asking him three times to remind him again and chide him of his three denials. It was, if you please, three opportunities to be reaffirmed in the love of Christ. But it doesn't end there, because there is another great lesson that follows immediately in verse 18. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And then in verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." We have no guarantee of the future. Life brings about many changes. Some are sudden and instantaneous, where we find ourselves in a situation that just a few minutes before we would have never dreamed. Death has a way of doing that. Accidents have a way of doing that. Family tragedy, divorce, neglect, desertion, all kinds of things have a way of putting us almost without notice in a position that we never, ever expected to be in. One of the great, great things we have to lay hold of as believers is that Jesus knows every step, and he has prepared us and will give us what we need when that moment comes. And he speaks to Peter and says, "Peter, you've been a macho man, really have, all your life. You didn't want to take anything from anybody if you couldn't do it yourself, if you weren't the leader. Peter, that's how you were, but I'm telling you, things are going to change when you get older." And I realize as I'm getting older, they change just by nature. But we don't know what changes may come. It is true, and this axiom is so accurate, we do not know what the future holds, but we can trust the one who holds the future. And that's the way you have to live your life. We do not know what the future holds, but we have to trust the one who holds the future. Peter made a mistake that many of us make. Peter turned around. Now, remember, Jesus just said, "This is what's going to happen, and you just follow me, follow me, follow me." Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. That was John, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" This was John being described. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" We're always worried about somebody else. Can I ever emphasize enough to myself and to everyone else, one of the most futile, ridiculous, entrapping things you can do is spend your life comparing yourself to somebody else. What they have or don't have, what they do or don't do. Jesus said very clearly to Peter what he says to you and me. Jesus said to Peter, if I want him to remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. There's Peter again, just in this wonderful place, and he doesn't keep his mouth shut. But it doesn't disqualify him. But it sets him up for a very straight answer from Jesus. Peter, if I want John to stay alive until I come again, what's that to you? I've just told you what your life is going to be. That's a valuable lesson. And I think all of us fall into it. I struggle with that, honestly, this comparing thing. I think I'm sort of like Peter Lord down at Titusville, Florida, said as a Baptist pastor. He said, "I sometimes felt inadequate to pray because I'd go before the Lord, and in my mind I would kind of hear the Lord saying, 'Oh, it's you, Peter. I was hoping it was Billy Graham.'" We do this comparing thing. These folks who do so much more, or these folks, how do I stack up? And that's so futile. And every time I find myself doing that, I really do say, "Lord, help me quit doing this. Let me hear what you're saying to me and do it and leave all that other in your hands." Well, because of that, the Bible says that this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple wouldn't die. But Jesus didn't say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? There's a sermon on rumors. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, that's John, wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And then, as only John can do, he tells us exactly why he's written this. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Prior to that, in chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the heart of the matter. There are 100 or more doctrinal distinctives we could argue about and never come to agreement on. But John said, "I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this earth." I'm embellishing a little bit of everything that John said in there, and that he came to this earth and lived that sinless life, died on the cross for the remission of our sins, rose again on the third day to bring us life. And he spent a lot of time, that's what we've been doing for 3 weeks, proving that this Jesus, who is God, who died for our sins, walked this earth alive for 40 days, ascended to heaven, and is still alive, sitting at the right hand of God. If we put our trust in him, in that man, and what he has done, that is the purpose that John wrote. I trust this morning, that's what you believe. I put in one of the bulletins, and I think it's important. Believing that Christ died on the cross is history. Believing that he died on the cross for you is salvation. Amen. And I hope and trust that's where each of us finds ourselves this morning. Let's stand together.
There in the newborn cry, there in the light of every sunrise, there in the shadows of this life, your great grace. There on the mountain top, there in the everyday and the mundane, there in the sorrow and the dancing, your great grace, oh, such grace. From the creation to the cross, there from the cross into eternity, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. There on a wedding day, there in the weeping by the graveside, there in the very breath we breathe, your great grace. Same for the rich and poor, same for the ancient, for the sinner, enough for this whole wide world, your great grace, oh, such grace. From the creation to the cross, there from the cross into eternity, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. delight of the soul. There in the sweetest songs of victory, your grace finds me. Yes, your grace finds me. Oh, great grace, oh, such grace, your great grace, oh, such grace. Same for the rich and poor, same for the saint and for the sinner, enough for this whole wide world, your great grace, oh, such grace. Oh, 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 oh. So I'm breathing in your grace, breathing out your praise. I'm breathing in your grace.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Please greet one another with the love of Christ, and let everybody who's visiting know that they're welcome, and make them feel at home.